This wonderful day. You are Lord every day of our lives. Thank you for gathering us together this morning, Lord, to open up your book, to continue in Amos. Thank you for all of the very pertinent things that you have been speaking to us, Lord, directing us in regards to our own nation as we look at what you were doing and saying to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the parallels are striking, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you would make us of one mind and one spirit. As we worship you today with all of our minds, Lord, we give you all of our thoughts. We ask for you to guide and direct us in it all, and we thank you for doing that, Lord. Just ask that the things, Lord, that we will study in Amos today, Lord, will reside within us, and that you will raise these things up out of us, Lord, during the week, whenever we have an opportunity to share the word with somebody else, Lord, that we do so with boldness. And we speak to them exactly as you would have us do, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. And we love you today. We thank you that we can gather together on the Lord's Day, the day that commemorates your resurrection. Praise you for the victory over death, the victory over sin. Praise you, Lord, that we are overcomers because we are in Christ. And your love will never let us go. Thank you that we have that for all eternity, O God, and that we've been released from the power and dominance of sin. And we thank you, Lord, for that victory today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Am I even on? I am? Okay, good. Let's talk about intercession and our nation. Intercession and our nation. As we continue the parallel, as I was praying before here, in regards to what God was saying to the northern kingdom, the parallels with our country, and really it's very user-friendly in the sense of these things can be paralleled with a lot of different countries in the world. But in particular, the thing that stands out about the United States is from the very beginning, the United States called the Lord Jesus Christ their king. Before there was a president, before there was a constitution, when the pilgrims, who were Calvinists, landed on these shores, they got down on their knees and they dedicated the entire nation to the lordship of Christ Jesus. These are historical facts. These are not in dispute. This is an absolute. And the parallel is striking. One of the things I was considering this week is in 1 Samuel, starting about the 8th chapter forward, where the people of Israel started asking for a king like all the other nations. That was one of their huge downfalls. God gave them Saul, who was a demonized man, ended up being demonized. God told them in Deuteronomy 17 exactly what's going to happen when you ask for a king. You know, this is all preview stuff. Here's what's going to take place. He's going to suck up all your land. He's going to take up all your resources. There's going to be mismanagement. He's going to take your crops from you. He's going to take your sons into his army. He's going to take your daughters, and they're going to work for him. And I mean, the whole... Sound familiar? You know, this is what men do, see. All because they reject the one true God as their king. So what we got here in the northern kingdom is Amos is speaking to us, and as we get into the 7th chapter and the first 9 verses, we see these parallels too between them and us going along the same line. So let's just read the text. Chapter 7 of Amos, the first 9 verses. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, the reason I'm calling this teaching today, Intercession and Our Nation, is we've got three forms, three pictures of intercession that is going on right here, where God calls for His people, in this case Amos, to intercede for those who are about to be under judgment. It ends up, as you could see at the end of the reading right there, that there's still no hope. God is still going to follow through with this judgment, but He still calls His people to intercede. Now, you know, we also saw that God changed His mind on two occasions here in the reading. We'll talk about what it means when the text here in the New American Standard says God changed His mind about a thing. I will show you that God does not change His mind like men and women change their mind when they're talked out of something or when they see something a little more clearly. And they go, oh, well, I guess you're right. I'll change my mind or something. That's not God at all. We'll give you the Hebrew behind all of this. But he brings up the analogy of using insect judgment at the very beginning. And that's our first point right here, intercession and insect judgment. That'll cover the first three verses. The second point then, dealing with intercession and a burning judgment. Both of these, insect judgment, burning judgment, have an awful lot to do with the natural resources that God puts His fingers on, as well as the idea of devouring those resources. You always know when a nation is under judgment, if you follow the biblical pattern, the way God deals with nations, is that their resources, their natural resources, in this case, an agrarian society, crops, you know, this kind of a thing. It's how the people ate, this is how they made their trade, you know, and this sort of a thing. But then the natural resources, things like water, maybe oil, begin to get sucked up. Mismanagement is high at the top of the list. And once again, you've got men wanting other men to be kings and govern them. This is the problem. This is the problem. This is not God's intention from the beginning. And one of the pictures and the emphasis in the Old Testament is that the Lord God is to be king. He is to be our government. We don't need to have men. The only type of government that was under God, under the Old Covenant, prior to 1 Samuel 8, when the people started saying to Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations. You know, in doing so, they are rejecting the one true king being their God, or the one true God being their king, excuse me. And so in doing so, God gives them over to see, this is what it's going to be like. And in Deuteronomy 17, he says, here's when you ask for a king, this is what he's going to do. And then lo and behold, you get into 1 Samuel 8, and here comes Saul, and he parallels Deuteronomy 17. He does what God said he was going to do, because this is what is in man, to suck up the resources. See, when God is king, there is no loss in any of these things. Things are maintained. But people are sinful, obviously, and they want to go their own way. They want to be like everybody else. They're spiritually blind, so they don't see the benefits, Old Covenant Israel, they don't see the benefits of having God as their king. All they see is what the other nations have. And so they're always looking, you know, horizontally at life instead of vertically at life, because they don't have any ability to look vertically. So this is all they got. And God is dealing with, and throughout the Old Testament, the one big emphasis in all of this is that you're dead. you're dead. You can't get to me even by doing all these laws and all these commands. The frustration is still high, you know, and he takes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and millions of lives come and go throughout the nation of Israel, and he's stretching it out, and he's saying to them in mass from one generation to the next by obeying all these laws. Frustrating, isn't it? You got to get it. It's sort of like get it out of your system, you know. You want to obey, you want to do a work, you want to live a good life, you want to blah, 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 and it doesn't save you. You're still on your way to the lake of fire. See? And so when people are frustrated to that point, the idea is then, here's my son, here's the gospel, believe on him, and this is the relief. But then that engenders a whole new problem. You know what the whole new problem is? That's too easy. What do you mean? I don't have to do anything? That's too easy. So you've got all this dynamic going on, you know, besides the feature of the syncretistic religion and the admixture that we've been seeing going on in the book of Amos. That's a very important thing. And of course, that parallels our nation strongly. And that's one of the reasons why we're currently under judgment. This can't be taken lightly. We've got to intercede. And that's what the basic thrust of this teaching is today. But just like there are insect judgments, just like there's a burning judgment, there's intercession, third point, and a time to stop. And we'll talk about that. That's a little hairy, but there's a point where God says, that's it. Don't pray anymore. Don't work against my will in regards to your prayers. So let's look at these first three verses. Let's look at this intercession and insect judgment right here. First verse, thus the Lord God, the word God right there is Yahuwah, by the way. So it's Adonai for Lord, and God is Yahuwah. The Lord Adonai Yahuwah showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm, a locust swarm. Now, we've seen this before. Locusts are a symbol of God's judgment, devouring the resources of a people. Now, you might want to make a note of Deuteronomy 28 in regards to this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 and verse 42. Deuteronomy 28, 38 and 42, where God, in the law, under the auspices of the curses that will come upon for not obeying the law, includes this idea of a locust swarm, the swarming up and sucking up of all the resources. Now, because we just got through doing Joel, well, that would have been a few months ago, I guess. If you will recall, Joel likes to use this analogy of God sending judgment, and he used it in regards to the Babylonians, who in fact did suck up, of course, the southern kingdom's resources. But in Joel 1:4, he introduces the idea of the locust that eats up, you know. But then in Joel 2:25, God makes this great promise that I will restore the years that the locust, sometimes called the cankerworm, has eaten from you. You know, and that's a tremendous promise of grace. So there's a little balance point in regards to all of this. So here's this locust idea, and it could be representing the Assyrians that are coming, but I really don't see that in this immediate context. It sounds to me like God is bringing judgment upon the people relative to the loss of their resources. And of course, this throws their government, and this throws their economy out the window. And that's the beginning of God's judgment on a people group. So he was forming a locust swarm, verse 1, when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Now, when he says, when the spring crop began to sprout, interesting, I suppose, but why is he pointing that out? Why is he saying that the locust, the judgment of the locust and sucking up the resources comes when the spring crop began to sprout? That's kind of a good thing, isn't it? Well, yeah, on the one hand, you can say, well, the locusts come when you see the crop begin to sprout. Like, you look out on your field, man, it's going to be a good harvest this year. Look at the front, kind of, and it looks great, yeah. And then here comes the locust and sucks it all up. Here's what I think is the initial idea that's going on right here. God is saying, everything is going, you're looking out at your fields, you know, you're sinning, you're syncretistic, you worship different gods, you combine your worship, you know, with Yahweh and Baal worship, and everything looks great. In other words, everything's going along just fine. Think of the time of Noah. Everything was fine until the day that Noah and his family entered into the boat, God shut the door, and then the disaster struck. Everything was great. Jesus used the exact same analogy in Matthew 24. Everything was fine until the day they were eating, drinking, merry, giving in. Everything was normal. This is what he's saying right here, I think. When the spring crop began to sprout, right? Everything was going fine up until there's no warning. Bottom of verse 1. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Now, what that means is that the government was taking what they wanted. The king's mowing has to do with the government, and it was set up this way, and God warned him that it would be this way. The people of Israel, see, northern or southern kingdom, could not reap their own crops until Uncle Sam came in, put his hand in their pocket, and took out what he wanted. Now, God warned them that this was going to be the case. Let me give you the verses. 1 Kings 4, and actually 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 17. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 17. We're in Amos 7. Yeah. Oh, you're there. Okay. Didn't know. All right. 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17, God prophesied that this was going to be the case. And then we begin to see it happen in 1 Kings 4 and verse 7, 1 Kings 4 and verse 7, as well as 1 Kings 18 and verse 5. So that's 1 Kings 4, 7, 1 Kings 18, 5. You'll see that this was a pattern that was taking place. You see the parallel, don't you? I mean, you're basically stuck until doing what you need to do until you pay up. And this was going on. God warned them that you get a king, you have a government that's based on men besides me or in some way added to me, and this is what's going to transpire. This is what's going to begin to take place. Verse 2, and it came about when it had finished eating, that's the locust swarm, finished eating the vegetation of the land, then I said, I mean, consider what Amos is looking at. I mean, is this vision. We don't know how he's getting this, whether it's a dream or a vision. It doesn't really make any difference. Let's just receive it from the Lord right here. And he's seeing this devastation, this going on. And it moves him to cry out to God. But here's the thing. He can't say to God, your people are trying. Many of them are in faith. You know, don't let this happen. It wasn't like that kind of a thing, because he knew that they were all gone spiritually, that they were all idolaters, that they were all bereft. There's nothing that Amos could point to say, give them a little bit of slack right here, because, you know, they're trying. They're trying to get out of the syncretistic worship. But there wasn't any. So look at what he begins to say to them. Middle of verse 2, he says, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. First thing he does is he just pleads for mercy, because that's all you got. That's all that there is. He can't point it. Look, they're trying. There is no trying. It's just a plea for mercy. I mean, you imagine how Amos might have felt in regards to this right here. It's like, you're just throwing yourself on God's mercy. Maybe he'll have mercy. Maybe he won't. It all depends. And that's that teeter-totter kind of feeling is what Amos was dealing with right here. And so he says, please pardon. It's that idea. How can Jacob stand? He is small. See it right there? He's saying, by saying that, Amos is saying he's insignificant. I mean, he really doesn't have anything to offer. He's like a small child that can't even stand. And Amos is appealing to God for this mercy. It's like, this is, yes, your people are devoid and divested of anything of obedience towards your revealed word at this point, but they're like little kids. I mean, he's really reaching, is what is happening here. But because of the intercession of Amos, God begins to relent. Now, the judgment pauses is what we're looking at here in this context. As he intercedes, just like I have to tell you, when I pray for our country, I got to say the same thing to God. We are completely without excuse. Our history, the Christianity that has been here, the compromise, how we have just thrown it in God's face for years now, and I can't point at anything. I mean, I know believers are here, and I do believe that God is tempering and holding back the speed of his judgment because of the church, the genuine believers that are here in this nation, and that they are praying. But you know, at the end of our prayers, it's like God's just got to have mercy on us, because even if you just spend 5 minutes looking at internet news or reading a newspaper or what, you can't get the worldwide thing, you know, on our local stuff too much, you know, just... you got to go to one of the other stations. But I mean, you get the feel real quick that this is amazing. Let's have homosexuals get married. And oh, by the way, let's witchcraft, that's a legitimate religion. Yeah, Satanism, that's perfectly fine. You know. And then, of course, did you hear about Creflo Dollar? Yeah, he ended up getting arrested. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's a Pentecostal preacher, kind of a health, wealth kind of preacher. Hi, guys. Creflo Dollar, that's an interesting name for a guy like that. But in any case, I just read it yesterday. It's public information, so it's not certainly gossip that I'm spreading. They got arrested for essentially beating up his 14-year-old. His 14-year-old daughter. We weren't there. We don't know what went on. And you know how a teenager can, you know, get under your skin, you know, kind of a thing. But he crossed the line, you know, for sure. And, gosh, she's all scratched up on her neck and some other things, you know. And, yeah, they put him in the slam over that. Well, you know what that does. Now, you need to monitor this. You know, what's going to happen? According to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, one of the qualifications for a pastor, bishop, overseer, elder, is that New American Standard says that you're not pugnacious. They need to fix that. Nobody uses that word really much anymore. You even know what it means? Pugnacious? Yeah. You know, I have to stop and go, what? Well, King James brings it right out that one of the qualifications is that he shall be no striker. Now, immediately you understand that, okay? He's not to be violent. That's one of the qualifications. Now, thank God for his mercy, because we all blow it. You know what I mean? But there's that, and then another qualification in 1 Timothy 3, as well as Titus, the first chapter, is that the elder teacher is to have a good report among those who are outside, those who are outside the church. That just simply means, that doesn't mean the people outside the church necessarily agree with his theology, but it means that he's not known as being a swindler, a beater, you know, a drunk, you know, or any of these things, because it all fires back on the church and on the Lord Jesus. So these are just well, he's toast, Mr. Dollar. Now, we'll see what happens. I mean, I don't know. I don't have all the details. I'm just giving you an example. I believe in God's mercy. I believe in God's restoration. But those of us who stand behind this, you know, have to do it better. We have less of that second chance, if you will, because of the position of authority. You're speaking for Christ. It's not enough that you do all your study and you get all your theological and linguistic I's dotted and T's crossed. You got to live it, too. You know? So, in any case, there's that. And we could talk about the Jimmy Swaggart and go on, you know, about all the other examples kind of a thing. But it's a mess. It's bad. So he's saying here, he's pleading for this mercy. Please pardon, verse 2, Amos 7, verse 2. And how can Jacob stand? For he is small. He's like a little kid. Now, verse 3, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, the word changed right there is from the Hebrew, nachem. Nachem. And the best way of putting this is he relented. He relented. Nachem, in its root, has to do with pity. Move to pity. Maybe to have compassion. So when it says God changed his mind, God does not change his mind. His plans are absolute and firm. Okay, he's working with us and our weaknesses and our secondary causes that we bring into circumstances and situations. But it's important that we understand that God does not change his mind like a man changes his mind, you know, like he's talked out of it or something like that. It's important to understand that. For instance, in Genesis, the 18th chapter, God reveals to Abraham that he's sending two of his angels into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to blow them away. And you know that Abraham enters into a time of intercession for these people, see. Now, God blew them away. But here's what you need to get about this whole intercession thing. Abraham intercedes to God, I counted them up, 6 times in Genesis 18. 6 times he intercedes for these people. He says, hey, if you find 50, don't wipe them out for 50. And God says, I won't do it for 50. And you know the story. He gets all the way down to 10. And he stops right there. God is merciful, however, extends mercy and takes Lot and tries to get his wife and his girls out of there. And you know what happens to Lot's wife. You know, pillar of salt and that kind of thing. We'll come back to that some other time. All right. But then the situation with Lot, fallen in Adam, and of course they go off, and then there's, you know, the unfortunate situation of him being sexually involved with his daughters thereafter. But here's the point. Abraham intercedes 6 different times. It's not throwaway stuff. You say, well, that didn't do any good, you know, because God blew him away anyway. No. What we have is an action right here. God is listening to Abraham. And Abraham is setting the tone, if you will, relative to his request. There weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. And Abraham stopped there. There's nothing in the text that says, you know, oh, I don't know why he stopped. I don't know. Maybe he thought that was good enough. I don't know. Maybe he thought, surely there's at least 10. I don't know. But there weren't. There probably wasn't even one. But God, here's the deal. God did what Abraham asked. He said, I'll do that. If I find 50, okay. 45, okay. All the way down to 10. If I find 10 righteous people, I won't blow them away. Well, there weren't 10. Here's the action. God was listening to Abraham. See, this is very instructive for us relative to intercession and our own nation. You know, keep going. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep asking. This blows up. This opens wide up in the New Testament relative to prayer, especially the Lord's teaching in regards to this. You abide in me, my words abide in you. You ask what you will, it'll be done. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. See? We have nobody to blame but ourselves. If we're asking in accordance with the word and it's not something that's against the word, and if we don't receive it, hello? There are activities that are going on here. Especially if you're dealing with, if it's more than just you, you know. If there's other actions and other dynamics, like another person you're praying for. That's what I experienced with Brenda. You know, there's another person here that's a dynamic in regards to all this that has to be involved with this. But when we're talking about the nation, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The country was founded upon the lordship and the kingship of Christ long before there was a constitution, long before there was any of this going on right here. And we could talk about, you know, are these things replacements for that? Well, sometimes I think they are. All right, God does not change his mind, as verse 3 talks about. He's going to repeat this again, verses 5 through 6, and I'm going to pass over that because we're covering it right now. Now, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man, of the seed of man, that he should repent, change his mind. Numbers 23:19. Let me give you some more. How about 1 Samuel 15:29? 1 Samuel 15:29. Samuel says to him, to Saul, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie or change his mind. He will not change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Sounds just like Numbers 23:19, doesn't it? So that's 1 Samuel 15:29. God doesn't change his mind. God relents. God nachem. He has pity. He has compassion. But he doesn't change his mind relative to his plans. You don't have a better idea than God does. Neither do I. We don't have a better idea than God does. All right? Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Some of these you're familiar with. 46, 8 through 11 says, remember this, be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Watch. Declaring the end from the beginning. So he's not changing his mind. It means everything that has to do with life, the history of life as we understand it, is declared from the beginning to the end, from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose shall be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Make a note of Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. I'll just have you write these down. We've got to get going. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Let's do some New Testament stuff. Ephesians, the first chapter, the 11th verse. God brings all his purposes to pass. Ephesians, the third chapter, the 11th verse. So we've got Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11, about Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11, when it comes to the salvation of his elect, he brings his purposes to pass. And the context there has to do with Esau and Jacob. All right, so intercession and insect judgment now, if you're looking at your outline, brings us into the 4th through the 6th verse. This is intercession and a burning judgment. Let's look at verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it, the fire, consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. We're talking about drought here. This is drought at this point. This intense heat that began just before we started class, we were talking about poor Phil and Mary, you know, with no rain down there, and Weeping Water. There's an interesting name. Please give me some Weeping Water. And their grass is just starting to really go the color of hay. And Carrie was mentioning to me that so is ours. And I say, we practice God's, you know, watering system. I've got a sprinkler system, but I don't use it because of what you said. You know, it's costly, right? Kicks up your water bill and stuff like that. And you know,
can't eat it,
can't do nothing with it, you know, it just is what it is, so that's that. Now, I don't want my grass to go to dirt, I don't like that, you know, but I kind of sort of keep my eye on it, you know, but here we've got now this judgment, and he's calling to intercede now for the nation relative to this drought. Now, keep in mind what we've been talking about. When God begins judgment on a nation, the locust thing at the beginning of this chapter, and now we're talking about drought, it's the dwindling away of resources, natural resources, which blows out the economy. You always know when a nation is under judgment when it's, oh, gee, let's see, like the United States and the way we behave relative to our government. We're under judgment. This is a biblical teaching that goes on right here. Now notice here at the bottom of verse 4, and it, that's the fire, consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. That's talking about, you know what that's talking about? I'll tell you. Good. Glad you asked. That's talking about subterranean springs and underground water that God is saying, this drought and my hand is on it to such a degree that I'm even drying up the water underneath the earth. The underground rivers. No moisture above, because there's no rain. No moisture below. What's that going to do to the crops? Well, they dry up and blow away. The nation's natural resources are being affected as we look at that. Now, verses 5 through 6 is basically what I just got through teaching you in verses 2 and 3. So we won't take time to go over that again. Verse 5, then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Again, that plea. He's like a little kid. And the Lord relented, not changed, but had pity or compassion. He relented based on pity or compassion about this. And God said, this too shall not be. Again, I want to emphasize to you as we wind this up that all Amos can do is just cry out to God for mercy. And I think that's what we have to do here in the United States. We have to ask God for mercy as things progress. We can't get, you know, dragged back down and become, throw up our hands. You know, it's just like, who knows what God's going to do? God's going to do what you ask him to do. That's how he set it up in the Word. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Remember 1 Kings 17:1 and 1 Kings 18:1? Sure you do. It's where Elijah is praying and asking God to withhold rain, drought, as a judgment under Ahab's northern kingdom. And he does that. And it lasts for 3.5 years. And the rain doesn't fall again until 18 when he prays and God sends forth the rain. That's after 3.5 years. And don't be going, yeah, well, that was Elijah. Da, 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 da. God is not a respecter of persons. Your promises, my promises in the Old and in the New Testament specifically, more importantly, quite frankly, that in Christ you have this, you have God's ear. You have God's ear. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you ask for is necessarily going to happen. There's all kinds. God never places his sovereign plans at my feet. Say, here, Kelly, check this out. You know, we can change this if you'd like to, you know. That's not how that works. I'm the weak one. He's the strong one, okay? But we have benefits that we don't take advantage of enough. See, it's easier for us to just let go. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're in the position we're in the United States, is that the church has just kind of let go. Now, not everybody, but en masse, we have. Even in Exodus 32, after Moses comes down from Sinai after receiving the law, and the people have blown it, and they've gone into sin, and they've made this calf, right? Aaron helped them make this calf. Behold your God that brought you out of Egypt, right? And Moses is coming down, and God sees this, and he says, get down to those people and deal with them, because I'm going to blow them away. And I'm going to raise up from your seed a righteous nation. And Moses begins to intercede, pleading for God. And you know what he does? Exodus 32. He reminds God of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you think that God needed to be reminded? You know what I mean? This is anthropomorphic language. It's stressing to us in a human way so we can grasp this, the ungraspable. You know, that's why he uses this language. And so then God relents. And it's the same word, nachem. He shows pity or compassion based upon Moses' intercession. Can you imagine how torched God was after going through all this, right? The Abrahamic covenant here, and he passes it on to Isaac, and he passes it on to Jacob, and Jacob passes it on to Joseph and the people of Israel, right? And all the 430 years there in, down in Egypt, and then raises up Moses, huge deliverance, right? The 10 plagues, gets them out of, faithful, gets them all the way to Sinai, all this, right? Remember now, Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to talk about a little bit in the Hebrews teaching today, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant between Christ, the church, and God. It's about Christ and his church. So everything is on the line here. And then God says to Moses, get out of my way. He actually says, leave me alone. Don't bug me, kind of a thing. Leave me alone, because I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to raise up a righteous nation out of you. And then Moses begins to plead to God for his mercy. But he reminds him about the covenant he made with Abraham. See? It's important to have the content of why God should be merciful. The biblical content, the promise. And then he points out the fact that after you've done, God, Moses says this to him, after you've done all this great work in the deliverance and the nations surrounding, they all know about this. The nations all know about this incredible deliverance. And now they're going to say, and God must have smiled at this. Now they're going to say, he brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't straighten them out at Sinai. You know, that kind of a thing. But the basis was that Moses laid hold on that Abrahamic covenant. It was about Christ and his church. Oh my gosh. I'm sorry?
I think sometimes he wants to hear us ask. Yeah. You know, just to, he's using reverse psychology. If, you know,
yeah. Yeah. I know what you mean.
Yeah. But it's like he's done with them, do this, and then so then we start.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. Yeah, I think that's a good point. He does. Kathy makes a good point. God wants us to ask. He doesn't want us to just lay back and go, well, God's in control, you know, and then let the whole thing just disasterfy us and wash over us. Well, I thought God was in control. But like you just pointed out, the Word is full of examples where God says, ask. You have not because you ask not, like James says in the 4th chapter. Or you ask incorrectly. See? Those are right things. Or you ask incorrectly that you might consume it upon your own desire. So we either don't have what we need because we didn't ask, or we've asked wrongly, according to that portion anyway. There's other things that the Bible talks about. The main thing is ask and keep on asking. Those are all present tense verbs in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. He who asks receives, continuously asks, and so on and so forth. Which brings us then to the third and final point, which I'll get through rather quickly here. Starting at verse 7, intercession and when to stop. Then he showed me, verse 7, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, these are important passages I want you to write down. I remember when a Christian gentleman, many, many, many years ago, I think it was in my 20s, was saying to me, never refuse prayer. Always, you know, God will always answer prayer. God wants us to pray all the time. There are times when God says, don't get in my way because a certain situation is going to happen. Don't pray against my will. And now, in Jeremiah, three times in Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for these people, Southern Kingdom, because you'll be working against my purposes. He wants his people to be in concert with him, his prophets, his people to be in concert with him relative to his will, because I am sending the Babylonians, and that's the end of that. These people have crossed the line. You remember the old covenant phrase, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, the cup of the Canaanites is not yet full. God holds back the ultimate judgment until that cup of sin and degradation is full. See? But in Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, you'll read this. Just make a note of it because I got to go quick here. Jeremiah 7:16, he does it a second time in Jeremiah 11 and verse 14. And God says it to Jeremiah a third time in Jeremiah 14 and verse 11. Three times Jeremiah tried to pray. Three times God had to stop him. You're going against my will. See, it also speaks about the power of prayer. I mean, if prayer didn't matter, if it didn't have any effect on God's plans and purposes relative to who he has made you in Christ, and that covenantal promise that you have, that position that you occupy, then God wouldn't bother saying it. But he has to say it, not once, not twice, but three times to Jeremiah. That's the power that Jeremiah had with God, with the Father, in prayer. Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. 15, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says there's a time where you just stop. You don't pray for these people. He had just got through teaching, and Peter comes up to him and says, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And Jesus turns to them, and he says, in a sense, so what? Leave them alone. Powerful. Leave them alone. That means don't go after them. He says they're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Leave them alone. Leave them alone includes don't pray for them. Leave them alone. See? Now, here's a hard one. 1 John 5 and verse 16. Just make a note of it. Look it up later. 1 John 5 and verse 16. John actually talks about the fact that there's a time not to pray, and a certain person or situation that you don't pray for. It says, if anyone sees his brother, now this is a Christian then, committing a sin not leading to death, that means leading to the correction or the ultimate judgment of a physical death, like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, or 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, the Corinthians that were taken out because of their abuse of the Lord's table. So on and so forth. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Then he says this, there is a sin leading to death. Like, think of the Old and New Testament death penalty sins, like witchcraft or homosexuality or blasphemy, you know, taking God's name in vain. Those are all earthly death penalties. God says, you don't get to stay on my earth. Send them to me under the old covenant. That's the way it was. There is a sin leading to death. Now he says this, I do not say that he should make requests for this. We could reword this, make it a little easier to grasp. Don't make requests for this. If you see a brother committing a sin that leads to death, right, don't ask. Don't ask for life. Don't pray. There's your New Testament direct equivalent to those three Jeremiah passages. Very strong stuff. So here, back in Amos, there's a time to intercede and there's a time to stop. He shows him in verse 7 this vertical wall. God was standing actually upon it with a plumb line in his hand. Now, the plumb lines were used for, measurement tool, okay, to keep the wall straight and all this kind of a thing. But it was also used not only to build things like walls or buildings, but also to tear them down so that they they take it down in a right way so that the building implodes on itself, and we have that going on today with modern explosives that are placed in specific places so that the building collapses correctly, especially if it's in a populated area. You don't want it falling down on other buildings or on other people, that kind of thing. It's the same kind of idea that's going on right here, this measuring that's taking place. 1 Kings 21:13 talks about this. 1 Kings 21:13, but also Isaiah 34 and verse 11 is very strong in regards to that. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I need more time. So I'm going to put the comma right there. We'll pick up in this last little bit next Sunday before we move into the rest of the chapter. So the point being then is that there is a place for intercession, and there has to be amongst God's people, as God called Amos to do it, in light of the fact of God saying, essentially, get out of the way. I'm taking them out. I'm taking them out with locusts. I'm taking them out with drought and heat. I'm removing their resources from them, which throws their economy, you know, all out of whack. These are all evidences of the judgment of God on a nation. Now, you know that we're under it. So we need to intercede. We need to not be discouraged. Forget what you're seeing, looking around with. Just stay on it. Just stay on it. Because God called you to do it. The end result is not up to you. But the process and you being involved in the process for our nation, for our government in intercession is up to you. It's up to me. We got to be involved with it. See? And that's the emphasis of what we want to focus on. So, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we lift up, Lord God, our nation. We ask, Lord God, that the judgment that is evident as we parallel what's happening in our nation with what you are teaching us you did in regards to beginning judgment on the nation of Israel, how you dried up their resources, their natural resources, their economy, O God, that these are all indicators of a people who are now not walking uprightly with you. Because if we were, you said you would bless us in regards to these things. And so, Father God, we just pray for our nation. We ask for your Holy Spirit to bring repentance throughout every heart in our nation, and especially in our government. And all remove these men, Lord God, who are selfish and self-seeking, Lord, that are looking to be in power and looking to be in control and are looking for the wealth aspect. Lord, we're asking in Jesus' name that you would raise up righteous men, Lord God, and that you would be the one who is openly acknowledged to be the King of the United States, that you are the sovereign Lord. And we just thank you, Lord God, for hearing our cries in regards to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.